Pray. Well, Father, as we come together to sit under your word and learn about the life of Saul, I pray that we will be attentive to what you would have us to learn. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll help me to be clear and faithful to the text, and I pray that you will just transmit these words to our hearts so that we will learn from the fall of Saul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Joseph Stalin is known as one of the most brutal tyrants in world history. Now, not only is he responsible for millions of deaths through the collateral damage of some of his policies foisted upon the Soviet Union, he's also responsible for millions of deaths on account of his well-known purges, where he would torture, or would have a secret police torture, secure a confession, and then execute millions of people. During the Great Purge of 1937 to 38, Stalin sought to remove all dissenters and then some from the Communist Party. Those with power and influence were deemed a threat to Stalin. And so, through forced confessions, they would admit it. And consequently, Stalin's government sent hundreds of thousands to the gulags. Now, when it was all said and done, 85% of the clergy, 60% of the five-star generals, 85% of the 3 to 4-star generals, and many other Soviets of note were purged from society. In addition, the head of the secret police, who was in charge of the purge, was purged at the end of the purge. Now, by the time Stalin entered eternity, it is believed that he is responsible, directly responsible, for 6 million deliberately killed citizens, all to maintain his power. And so when you look at Stalin, it makes you think, what kind of character defect would lead a ruler like this to commit such personal atrocities? Well, I think a little bit of personal history will be informative. At the age of 15, Stalin enrolled in seminary. He was in training to become an Orthodox priest. And in the 4 years that he spent in seminary, he eventually lost his faith, declared himself an atheist, and then left the seminary to become an advocate for Marxism. So Joseph Stalin had no fear of God. But that does not mean that he had no fear at all. Now, this past week, I came across a real interesting article that discussed the relationship between dictators and paranoia. Although these men like Stalin and Hitler seem to be omnipotent in their own spheres of influence, they were always fretful and fearful that there would be some citizen uprising, or perhaps somebody would try to poison them or assassinate them to take their power. You see, these men would project their own ambition and their lack of scruples on other people and wonder if they will come for them like they came for somebody else. Therefore, these men feared other men. Now, when you look at the fall of Saul, you see that his fall was ultimately a result of misplaced fear. It was his misplaced fear that would lead him to try to assassinate David. It was his misplaced fear which led him to order the slaughter at the priest of Nob. Misplaced fear in the hands of powerful men is a very menacing reality. Now, for years, the nation of Israel lived in a theocracy. The idea was God was to be their king. He was to be their lawgiver. He was to be their judge. He was to be their protector. However, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of Israel come to Samuel and say, "Give us a king to lead us like all the other nations. We don't want God as our king anymore. We want a man to be our king." And after many warnings, Samuel relented. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, the narrative shifts to Saul, who is described as a handsome man. You always hear the saying, "This man looks presidential." Well, this man looked like a monarch. He seemed to fit the part. Now, he was on a journey looking for some lost donkeys when he comes across Samuel, who gives him a message. In 1 Samuel 9:19, Samuel said to Saul, "I am a seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. And so Samuel, probably the most famous man in Israel at this point, tells Saul, come with me and you will be part of this prestigious sacrificial meal with me, the prophet and seer of Israel. And then he goes on to say, as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates that last phrase this way. And who does all Israel desire but you and all your father's family? Now, isn't that interesting? Samuel tells Saul, you are the desire of Israel. They've been desiring a king. They've been craving a king, and you are the one who will meet that craving. Now, remember the lesson we learned in Numbers chapter 11? Often satisfied craving is a form of judgment, and that is what we will see here. As we keep on reading, we get a glimpse of Saul's character defect that leads to his demise. It sounds innocuous enough when we read verse 21, where Saul answered, am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribes of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? It's as if he's saying, I'm not worthy for this kind of position, Samuel. Now, that is something that we see with Moses, right? Where I'm not fit to be this leader. You know my history. But at some point in time, you have to make a choice. Granted, we are not to have faith in ourselves, right? But what's missing here is faith and fear of the Lord. When he tells you to do something, it doesn't matter who you are, you do it. And so, as we move on to 1 Samuel 10, 21 through 22, we see the inauguration ceremony where Saul is selected by lot. And in verse 21, halfway through, we read, Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot, but when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Now, this has always struck me as a very strange introduction to a king. And a lot of times we look at somebody like this and we say, well, he's just very shy. Perhaps he has a retiring nature. Perhaps he's just a very humble man. But what you see here is this man is afraid of his calling. While it seems innocuous here, it almost seems like a cute story. This fear of other people and the opinions of others and the fear of failure and the fear of exposure will metastasize and make him do atrocious deeds. You see, the fear of man in the hands, I'm sorry, the fear of man as a defect in a powerful person will make them a tyrant. See, the fall of Saul is a cautionary tale. It's a reminder of when you concentrate political power in one person, that person better fear the Lord. And ultimately, it's his lack of the fear of the Lord which led to his rejection as king, where God began to set in motion the process of finding a king who would truly revere God, the Lord, as their king. But his central fault in all his sins is the fear of man. In fact, we're going to see three sins of Saul. We see the sin of presumption, the sin of self-reliance, and the sin of disobedience. And all of these sins kind of fall back to this heart issue. So often when I see somebody who tells lies, or when I'm tempted to tell a lie, or when I have told a lie, it's often done with an ulterior motive, right? It's not like I just see lying as sport. It's often done to try to make myself look better, all right? That's why we give excuses. Sorry, I was late. I really got into my Bible reading, right? I mean, it's intended to make us look better because we want to look better to other men. All of these sins are connected by a common thread, and that is the fear of man. The fear of man essentially is allowing other people to control you, to live your life for the praise of other people. You honor them, you esteem them, you flatter them, you react to them because you're hoping that they would give you something in response. Now, have you ever known those people, or perhaps you're one of those people who expects other people to make you happy? That they need to give you what you want? You need them to meet your needs? Well, that's the fear of man. And often when people are this way, they become, well, anxious. They can become controlling, resort to manipulation, nagging. Now, if you take that person and give them dictatorial power, where there's no reprisal for the decisions that they make, where they are able to force people to meet their will, they will become dictators. So if you look at the fall of Saul, lest we think that this could never happen to us, we need to remember that the reason why absolute power corrupts absolutely is because absolute power gives us the opportunity to exercise our true heart desire. And as we indict Saul for his fear of man, we need to look upon ourselves to see if any of this is resident in us. And as we see our sin on steroids, may that lead us to repent all the more. So let's look at the first sin, the sin of presumption. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 11, we see that Saul is a hit. He inspires 330,000 men of Israel to muster together, and they take on the Ammonites, the enemies to the east. Now, with soaring approval ratings, he is installed as king, and everyone believes they got the right man for the job. But in chapter 13, we see that Saul and his son Jonathan are besieged by the Philistines, and they only have 3,000 men of war. And in 13:5, we see that the Philistines had a significant advantage. And the Philistines mustered the fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. Now, chariots and horses gave the Philistines a significant advantage. You see, with the chariot and with the horse, you had the additional speed where you can actually flank the enemy and get around them and surround them. And once there, you can shower them with arrows. And then once you had the first few kill shots, you can go ahead and charge the standing army, causing them to scatter or driving them into the hands of your own superior force. And so this was a terrifying situation for Saul. They were doomed. They were trying to take on German panzers with cavalry. I mean, there was just no way they could win. And in 13:8-9, we read this. He, Saul, waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. Now, Samuel gave him a simple command: wait here for 7 days. Now, he's taking on this horde. He sees that his own army begins to basically desert him. They are starting to trickle away from him. And by the time they're all done, he'll have no one to fight with. And so he had to take matters into his own hands. And so even though he was not a priest, trained as a priest, even though he's not from a priestly tribe, he takes it upon himself to play the role of a priest and to secure the favor of God by rebelling against God. Now, this is interesting. It gives us a little perspective on his view of God. He had a low view of God. God was a tool to be used. It was like a lucky rabbit's foot that he would carry with him into battle. He was hoping to do some showy sacrifice to arrest the desertion of his own troops. And in the meantime, and right after it was done, Samuel had impeccable timing. Samuel shows up and says, "What are you doing?" And then he says this to him: "You have done foolishly." This is 13 through 14. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So Saul would still be the king, but he can forget about any dynasty. Now the Israelites, they reject God as their king, and what do they get? A king who rejects God as his king. Saul had a religion where God assisted Saul instead of Saul submitting to God with his agenda. And Saul did not fear God when Saul didn't fear God, his world became a scary place, right? He didn't believe that God would actually fight his battles for him. He did not have a high view of God. He did not believe that faithful obedience to God was the greatest weapon a king could wield. And so, when you don't fear God, when you don't believe that God can fight your battles, when you don't believe that God is on your side, when you don't trust him to protect you, this world is a scary place. And so he believed that the way to secure his power, the way to keep his army together, was by doing something that the people wanted him to do. He was ruling in response to his people instead of response to God. And when God's out of the picture, this leads to kind of another sin, the sin of self-reliance. Now, in chapter 14, we see that after the censure, Saul takes up a secure position. He doesn't want to get into it. He feels outnumbered and outmanned, especially with this paltry army of 600 men. And so to smoke him out, the Philistines send 3 raiding parties out. They are going to wreak havoc on the countryside and dare Saul to emerge from his hiding place so that they could take him on in the field of battle. Now, in 1 Samuel 14, we see 2 profiles, one between someone who fears God and has courage and somebody who fears man and has no courage. Now, going back to 1 Samuel 13, Saul was hesitant to engage in battle. He was fearful. He did not have the confidence that God would fight his battle. But in 1 Samuel 14, we see that his son Jonathan is cut from a different cloth. He would engage in a very daring military mission. Now, at that time, we learn that there were only 2 iron weapons in Israel, one possessed by Jonathan and the other one possessed by Saul, because all of the Philistine blacksmiths made sure that they didn't get any iron weapons. And so the Hebrew army that was supposed to take on these chariots and these horsemen would have to do so with flint knives, javelins, spears, bows and arrows against chariots and iron swords. But still, Jonathan has a plan. He finds a small contingent of about 20 Philistine soldiers on top of a rocky crag. They're on this outpost. And he says this to his armor bearer. This is 1 Samuel 14, 6 through 9. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, and nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or few." Now, this is what he would do. He was on a rocky crag over here. The Philistines were over here. He was going to carefully crawl down this cliff, travel over to the other rocky crag, then crawl up the steep embankment, and then catch his breath and kill 20 men. Right? Very simple exercise. All you need is a miracle. And fortunately, Jonathan believed that there was one who would do that for him. And so he comes out in the open. The Philistines look down on him, condescend to him, taunt him, and then go about their merry way. They think there's no threat. So they take advantage of the element of surprise and the power of God in verse 13 through 15. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. That first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men within a half furrow of an acre of land. Now, this leads to some commotion. The Philistines sense that the Hebrews are up to something. And we do a scene change in verses 16 through 19, where we see that Saul is in the process of speaking to his priest and asking his priest to inquire of God. But then when Saul hears this commotion, what does he do? He stops the priest. We don't need to know what God thinks anymore. We know what's going on. There's a battle going on. And so, in an act to try to muster his troops, to inspire them to be brave and fight for the cause, he says this in 14:24. Now the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now this is one of the most silly, ridiculous, and stupid tactical maneuvers you could possibly do. I'm going to make sure that my army doesn't eat. That way, they will have the strength to fight my enemies. But notice this. He said, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies." Whose honor is Saul concerned about? He's concerned about his own. God was merely ornamental to help Saul get his way. He was a force to be used, not a sovereign to obey. Now, the soldiers managed to prevail because of a reinvigorated Jonathan who didn't hear the oath and went ahead and had some honey, gave him some energy, and they prevailed that day. However, once they prevailed over their enemies, the starving soldiers slaughtered some animals and ate them with the blood still in their veins. And that's gross, but they were desperate. But not only is it gross, that was forbidden by the law of God. They pretty much debased themselves by doing so. Now, with the Philistines reeling, Saul decides to consult the Lord for a night raid. But the Lord doesn't answer, and so he concludes that there must be some sort of sin in the camp, that somebody must have broken this oath. And so they draw lots. They seek to hear from the Lord, and he realizes that his own son, Jonathan, violated the oath that Saul had taken. In 1 Samuel 14:44, Saul said, "God do so to me. And more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan." Now, I want to make four observations here. Number one, Jonathan was not around when Saul made this oath. He didn't even know about it. Surely his father would not make such a stupid oath like that. Two, Saul feels obligated to keep his word when he never felt obligated to keep God's word. Number three, Saul must fulfill his oath to keep his honor, never mind the honor of God. And fourth, the one responsible for making this oath is Saul. And the only reason why he's alive to see it through is because of Jonathan. And so sensing the hypocrisy of this, we see in 1 Samuel 14:45, "Then the people said to Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die, who has worked his great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day.' So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. And Saul, being the coward that he is, relents." You see, in all of this, his fear of man led him to try to take decisive actions. His fear of man belied a lack of fear of God and a lack of trust of God, where he had no courage. He didn't have the confidence that Jonathan had for God to fight to really fight the battle for him. And see, the sin of self-reliance will get you so far in life, but there will come a challenge that is too great for you. Perhaps it might be the jaws of death that might be upon you, and at that point in time, no amount of self-reliance will deliver you from that. Self-reliance will betray you in the end. Self-reliance means that you do not fear the Lord, and ultimately you have no basis for courage. Now, the last sin of disobedience Well, the last sin of Saul is the sin of disobedience in verse 15. Now, to give you a little background on this, we read in Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 18. God tells Moses to tell the people, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as he came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. The Amalekites sent a series of raiding parties on the wandering Israelites." And who did they attack? They attacked the people who were lagging behind. And who would that be? It'd be the elderly, the infirmed, nursing mothers, toddlers. And so God vows that they are to be avenged, because not only did they commit war crimes, they committed war crimes against God's people. They attacked God himself. And so we read in 1 Samuel 15, 2 through 3. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, child, and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." He gives a direct order. Samuel gives a direct order on behalf of God to Saul. You're not to save them, you're not to rescue them, you're not to sacrifice them. You are to utterly destroy them, wipe them out for what they did to Israel. So Saul summons his people. They commence the raid. But in the process, they spare the best of the livestock and they preserve the life of King Agag. And so when Samuel travels to meet Saul, we read this incredulous statement in verse 13. "Blessed be you, the Lord. Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." "Aren't you proud of me, Samuel? I mean, look at what I did. Surely the Lord is happy too. This is a great day for both of us. We're both winners today. Samuel, you gave me the command and I executed it." Verse 14, "And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" Uh-oh, you mean those oxen over there? Oh yeah, I forgot about them. Verse 15, Saul said, they have, other people, other Israelites, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. Samuel, your God. We're doing it for your God now. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. So yeah, you know what? We wiped all of them out except for these, but it's going to be a wonderful sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you as king over Israel. I mean, there's an insinuation in Saul's excuse, right? You know, these people, I mean, Samuel, you've led them before. I mean, they kind of have minds of their own. They wanted to go ahead and keep the best. I mean, I couldn't really stop them. And Saul says, as Samuel says to Saul, you're the king. It's your responsibility. Don't put it on them. And so Saul tries another tactic. And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. That's gutsy. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. Hey, I fulfilled the command. Now he's changing the definition of obedience. I have filled my end of the deal as far as I have intended, as far as I have correctly interpreted the deal. Then he goes on to say, but the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the best things devoted to destruction, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Listen, we have plans here. This is going to be a beautiful, wonderful, fantastic celebration of the Lord. We're going to have a sacrificial offering. that is devoted to the Lord. Sure, I might have embezzled this money, but I'm tithing what I got. So you can't complain about it, right? Now, what Saul is doing here is he's securing a cult of personality. He's trying to win the goodwill of his men. When you do what Saul says, you get rewarded. We're going to have a nice feast. In fact, the Amalekites will provide the meat. And as far as this king here, Agag, well, you know, we'll just have a little fun with him. You know, he's going to be our trophy, kind of like a giant grizzly bear. He's a stuffed grizzly bear in the hunter's den, right? There's going to be a story to tell. Everyone will look at me and see how I have domesticated this king, and they'll realize how awesome I am. But we're also going to, you know, honor the Lord as well. Just siphon some off for myself. Then Samuel retorts, verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in the obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is a sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now, in 1 Samuel 13, Saul lost his dynasty. In this chapter, he lost his reign. God is going to send Samuel king shopping for a replacement. He's going to go ahead and take Saul to customer service and exchange him to get someone better, and that person will be David. The reason why is when the king of Israel doesn't recognize God as their true king, then God is not ruling Israel. Therefore, he wants to find someone who truly reveres God as their king so that God can be the king's king of Israel and thereby rule his people. Now, after all of this comes out into the open, Saul gets truthful. Now, previously, when he's confronted on his sin, he doesn't say, I have sinned against heaven and earth. He does not respond like David. He makes excuses. But now that all the consequences have been laid out, he gets truthful. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Right there is the core sin of Saul. He didn't fear God. He didn't do what God wanted him to do. He believed that true power would be secured by the will of the people. And this fear meant that he didn't fear God. He didn't have the protection and the courage afforded to him by the fear of God. And that led him to sit in the tent and hope that someone else would take on the giant Goliath. It was this fear that metastasized into paranoia, where he would seek to assassinate David multiple times. He even ordered the slaughter of the priest at Nob. And this really is the reason for the fall of Saul, because he feared men. He didn't fear God. And his reaction to men controlled him and drove him into the darkness. This is the fear of man on steroids. Now in Proverbs 29:25, we read, the fear of man is a snare. It is a trap. It is something that captures the prey unaware. When that fish sees a lure, he thinks he's playing a fun game. When he sees a worm on the hook, he thinks, hey, free lunch. But when he bites on it, he is hooked. He is snagged. The fear of man operates the same way. There's a lot of promise in the fear of man. It promises popularity, esteem, the right kinds of friends, maybe a sense of influence. Perhaps being with this person will make you happy at long last. But at the other end is a snare, and you see it with Saul, where ultimately you'll be forced to choose between God and man, and Saul chose man as his master. So how do you know if you have the fear of man? I'm going to give you 10 ways. There's probably more, but 10's a nice round number. Number one, caving into peer pressure. you want to please your friends. Overcommitment. You can't tell people no, you don't want them to be disappointed in you, and thereby you disappoint everybody. A deep need for others to listen and respect you. This is what I need. A critical concern for self-esteem. You want people to worship you, to think you're awesome. Fear of being exposed as an imposter. You wear a mask and you're afraid of other people finding out who you really are. Second-guessing decisions because of what others might think. An insatiable desire to be affirmed by others. You put a post on Facebook, and only two people like it, including you. Telling fibs and little white lies. You are very skillful of making excuses to justify your bad behavior. Avoidance of certain people. Timidity in sharing your faith. And in all of this, there is this understanding where you believe that the key to your happiness is getting other people to approve of you and like you. Happiness, your personal happiness, is in the hands of other people. Thereby, you will pressure them, you will manipulate them, you will flatter them, you'll do all these things to try to get them to give you what you want, which is their praise and adoration. And in Saul's life demonstrates the danger of this kind of misplaced fear. And when a powerful person, somebody in authority, has fear of man issues, they will become a tyrant. You look at the insecure boss. He is very much threatened by anyone who is rising in the ranks. He makes it his skill and practice to cut everybody down, to make them look worse so that he could look better. He is quick to blame performance issues on other people, not his own lack of leadership. And as a result, he drives people away. He drives them to the ground. The morale of the company sinks. And the company goes down. You have the insecure husband. The insecure husband will be quick to point out the faults of his wife and her failings so that she never feels that she is a worthy equal or peer who can call him out on his sin. Now, as a result, the husband weakens his helpmate so that she is a mousy shell of the capable woman she used to be. You have the insecure pastor who'll spend a lot of time critiquing other churches so that his flock will never look anywhere else. He is reluctant to entrust any significant ministry responsibilities to capable men, lest they exceed him and possibly replace him as the pastor of the flock. And so the church shrivels and dies with the pastor. In all of this, you see that the toxic combination of authority with the fear of man is a snare for everybody. So what's the antidote? Well, verse 25 says, "But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." So notice fear of man is a snare, at least to fear and cowardice and insecurity. But when you trust in the Lord, when you have the fear of the Lord, you are safe. Now, what is needed here to counteract the fear of man is what I call, what we refer to here as a high view of God. It is to see God as exalted, as sovereign, as powerful, as capable, as personal. Saul had a religion, didn't he? He had a show religion. He would do religious acts to curry the favor of men. He would do religious acts because there was some power, some benefit for him. But as soon as it interfered with his life or got in the way of his agenda, like waiting for Samuel to show up, or let's say there was a commotion, and so he stopped the priest from inquiring of the Lord, he just jettisoned it because he thought, if it's going to be, it's up to me. You can say that Saul was spiritual, but not religious. You ever heard that term before? It's very common. When people say, "I am spiritual, but I'm not religious," what they are saying is this: I believe in God. I believe that God is here to help me. I just don't grant him any binding authority. There is no religious dogma that I feel I must submit to. There are no rules which I must abide by. There is no spiritual authority in my life. I am spiritual, though. I enjoy the comfort of God. I enjoy the fact that he's there for me. I just don't want to ultimately submit to him in everything. Whereas a high view of God, we don't see God as some sort of tool for our disposal. We see ourselves as tools for God's disposal. We do what he wants us to do, whether we like it or not. And we trust that because he is a good God who loves us, that if we do it long enough, we'll realize why he commanded it and we'll end up liking it in the end. You see, having a high view of God is realizing that He is in charge. It is to have the fear of God to allow Him and His presence to control you. Now let's say you are swimming off the coast of Northern California. You're wearing a wetsuit because it's very cold swimming up there. But as you're swimming with your goggles, you notice in the distance a gray shape moving towards you. And as it gets closer, you see a dorsal fin. You see a menacing smile, sharp teeth, and you realize that is a 15-foot great white shark. Now, at that point in time, what are you thinking about? What thoughts are consuming your mind? Are you thinking about what you're going to have for dinner? Or are you thinking about what the shark will have for dinner? You see, everything that you do will be governed by the presence of that shark. His presence, his fearsome presence, will dominate your thoughts. In the same way, when someone has a fear of God, they are very aware that God is present. He is listening. He's listening to my thoughts. He's considering my actions. And you don't mess with God. Now, as Christians, we don't need to be afraid of God. All the anger due to us was actually laid upon Jesus Christ on the cross. When God resurrected Him from the dead, we now have hope that we can conquer death, that we don't have to pay the penalty for our sins. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we can enjoy the beauty of the shark, so to speak, from the shark cage and the safety afforded to us by Jesus Christ. Further, this God who is powerful has covenanted with us never to condemn us. Now, that doesn't make Him any less fearsome. That doesn't make Him any less powerful or awe-inspiring. The only reason why God chooses not to punish us is because God has chosen not to punish us. We are completely at the mercy of His will. And that is a humbling place to be. But when you see God that way, you see Him as all-powerful, as magnificent. And if God is for you, who can be against you? If God is the most fearsome, awesome presence in the universe, no man can stand against you when God chooses to fight for you. And that is the key to all leadership, is to have a firm conviction that the true leader, the true sovereign, is not you, it's not other people, it is the God of the universe. So as we look at the fall of Saul, we see the character defect in him. And we think about what would have happened if he would have feared God, if he would have been courageous, if he would have sought God to fight his battles, if he would have been at his disposal. And all of those questions and all those scenarios and those hypotheticals will eventually be answered as we see what it's like for a king to rule who fears God. And that king will be David. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just awestruck by your majesty and might. And I pray that you'll give all of us here a high view of God, that we will tremble before you but seek the comfort given to us by you, as you have covenanted never to condemn those who place their trust in you. Lord, we thank you for the safety and security of your promise as verified by your character. So, Father, as we go on this week, I pray that we will do so mindful of your presence and that you'll give our whole church a fear of you, a high view of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, by way of reminder,